Last week, as we were looking at the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel, we saw how the judgment of God upon the house of David began to unfold. It began in God's withdrawal of the restraint of evil within the house of David, and it produced horrendous fruits. There was rape, and there was murder, there was fear, and there was grief. Now that chapter, chapter 13, concludes with what is admittedly a difficult verse. It says, "The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom, because he was comforted about Amnon, since he was dead." Now this verse could either mean basically that David desired to be reconciled to Absalom, or that David was at an end of, or finished with, or perhaps more in paraphrase, wearied of going against Absalom. Now those seem to be two opposite things, don't they? The one is that the king desired to be reconciled to Absalom. The other was that the king was wearied of trying to deal justly with Absalom. If there's a struggle then with verse 39, then we struggle with verse 1 of chapter 14, which says, "Now Joab the son of Zeruiah knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom." And really what it means by "the king's heart went out to Absalom" depends very much on what verse 39 of chapter 13 meant. Verse 1 of chapter 14 can mean David's heart was either upon and towards Absalom, or it may mean that David's heart was against Absalom. And I'm not playing tricks with your mind here. The Hebrew is difficult, and either of these approaches to translating it are permissible. And then there are more questions and more difficulties in this 14th chapter of 2 Samuel. Let's take, for instance, the possibility that David's attitude towards Absalom was positive, that he desired to do good to Absalom, that he desired reconciliation with Absalom. Now, we read in chapter 14 that Joab understood David's heart, and that as a result of understanding David's heart, he acted in a certain way. If David's heart is positive towards Absalom, then Joab is seeking a way to help David to be reconciled. But in order for David to be reconciled to Absalom, the law of God has to be sidestepped. And so Joab goes about presenting a case that he deems to be parallel to that of Absalom in order to give David the opportunity for reconciliation. But then that raises other questions. If David's heart was positive towards Absalom and desired to be reconciled to Absalom, and Joab apparently gives him an opportunity for that reconciliation such that David calls Absalom out of exile and back to Jerusalem, why does he refuse to have Absalom in his presence? Is it simply that he has a guilty conscience? And he knows what Joab has sought to do and what he has undertaken to do is not right in God's sight, and he cannot follow through all the way. It's a kind of a halfway house situation for Absalom. There is no real and true reconciliation. So there are problems with that approach to this text. So let's consider the possibility that David's attitude was negative towards Absalom. In other words, that David understood that God's justice demanded retribution. that Absalom needed to be dealt with. Then, in that case, if Joab understands David's heart, then Joab himself seems to have a desire to help Absalom. He sees, perhaps, that Absalom is the most likely successor to David, and therefore it is worth his gaining favor with Absalom as a kind of future insurance for his own life and standing in Israel. Now, if that's the situation, and Joab is manipulating things so that he has this this positive credit with Absalom, so that when at last Absalom comes to the throne, Joab still has a position, he still has a place, then it raises questions as to why did it take a fire in his barley field for him to respond to Absalom's request for an arranged audience with the king. If he was desiring to be on Absalom's side, why does he risk Absalom's wrath by not coming when he is summoned? Well, that demonstrates to you that there are some things in this passage that are not clear. But what is clear is that there are subversive schemes running through this section, and that they're a continuation of the judgment of God upon David's house. Perhaps even they're an ongoing chastening of David himself, who seems, well, too ready to be manipulated by those around him, and too slow to stand up for God's honour, whatever that may cost him. And so these subversive schemes unfold in this section that I have read to you. And there are three of them particularly that I think stand out, two above the others. The first is the undermining of the Lord's word. Joab is the instigator of this, as the chapter begins. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom, whatever that means. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman. Joab and this wise woman concoct a scheme to present to David a reason for reconciliation with Absalom, whether David wants that reconciliation or not. In the end, it doesn't make any difference whether David desires to be reconciled to Absalom or David is resisting and conflicted in his heart and mind about bringing justice upon Absalom. Joab's scheme will work in both situations to bring about calm and peace, and at least for himself, security. One way or the other, David's blessing, Absalom's blessing, in the end it doesn't matter, as long as the person who gives the blessing is the person with all the power. And Joab is, well, he's cunning. And so is this woman of Tekoa. When we read that she is a wise woman, we mustn't think of the wisdom of Solomon presented in the book of Proverbs. It's not that kind of wisdom. It is a cunningness. She knows how to play her part. She knows how to respond to circumstances. She knows how to weave a story. And when there are questions asked, she knows how to respond in such a way that story is maintained. And even though Joab put the words in her mouth, it is she who speaks the words, and she speaks the words in her way. in order to earn the king's hearing, and then to win the king's blessing, and then to turn the king's heart ultimately against the Lord's word. Joab is quite happy to ignore the law's demands that required of a murderer their own life. And there's no question at all that Absalom was a murderer. Now, the situation that is presented is that of a woman with two sons, and that they have had a quarrel, and they were out in the field. There's no witnesses, and there's no support. There's no one to separate them, and one hits the other and kills him. It's really presented to us as a manslaughter situation. But the whole clan is demanding blood. They want justice. The way that it's presented is that the clan are basically after the inheritance. The woman will be left with nothing. Her husband's name will be wiped out. This was not a good thing in Israel. And so she appeals. She appeals to the king for mercy. She appeals to the king to step into this situation, to see it as an injustice if this were to go ahead. And the king responds and he says, well, you go to your house and I will give my orders. He's saying essentially, I'll give this careful consideration and I'll let you know my verdict in due course. But she's persistent. She carries on. She pleads with the king to come to a conclusion. And if anything in the evidence is wanting, she said, let the guilt be mine. Let it rest on me, not upon the king. So she's pushing for a judgment there and then. And so the king promises her protection for her. But that again is not sufficient for her. He wants more than that. She wants protection for her son. And the king eventually gives that word. And then the woman turns around and basically says, as Nathan before her had said, you are the man. But as one commentator noted, whereas Nathan appealed to David's conscience over against his heart, this woman appeals to David's heart over and against his conscience. She draws from him an emotional judgment rather than a judgment that is based upon the law. And then she applies it to his situation, to Absalom, who has been exiled and banished. And how can this be fair? The circumstances are alike, she says. And through this, David is persuaded that he should bring Absalom back. And he sends Joab on the mission to bring his son to Jerusalem. But the situations are not the same. Absalom didn't kill Amnon in a fit of anger on the spur of the moment. He spent 2 whole years planning it, getting ready for it, allowing his hatred of his half-brother to infest his heart until it overflowed in actions against him. It was premeditated murder. It was nothing like the situation that the woman described. And the law's demands were clear on that. But Joab is happy to ignore the law and to twist the situation and to manipulate David into showing mercy to his rebellious son. It was a clear undermining of the Lord's word. And that word was to govern Israel. That word was to be the standard of justice in Israel. That word was to cause Israel to stand out from the nations around it as holy and set apart to the Lord. But this law is being undermined. It's being subverted by the twists and the trickery of this cunning woman of Tekoa and Joab, the commander of Israel's army. In the second place, we see the undermining of the Lord's justice. And in this instance, sadly, we must see David as the key player. Though I must acknowledge, I don't think that he was a knowing accomplice in the scheming. After all the schemings that are going on in these chapters are not for David's benefit, but for the benefits of the others who are involved. Ultimately, it's against David and his kingship that these schemes are working. But David is caught up in it all. And we see in David's response the undermining of the Lord's justice in Israel. David, you see, was behaving like a windblown weed rather than the conquering warrior king of Israel that he was. He was being manipulated rather than ruling and reigning over Israel. And so Joab's scheme results in Absalom being brought back to Jerusalem, where he lives in peace, though David hasn't yet allowed him into his presence. And for 2 full years, Absalom lives in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. But after those 2 years, he again comes to Joab. He gets Joab involved. He gets Joab's help. And Joab, after a little persuasion, by way of a fire in his barley crop, acquiesces to Absalom's demands and arranges for Absalom to come before the king. And the king embraces him and kisses him. This is reconciliation. But you see, this is not the Old Testament version of the prodigal son. This isn't a young man who has wasted his life coming back in sorrow and humility and repentance, seeking acceptance from his father by mercy. This is a self-serving young man who is scheming and who is plotting. And though he bows himself down before the king, it isn't in repentance and sorrow. Indeed, he has virtually challenged the king. Let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. And of course he knows he's guilty. And he knows that he deserves death. But he also knows that Joab has done a good job of manipulating David. And it's very unlikely now that justice will be served upon him. He is a man full of arrogance and pride and self-confidence in his situation. And he has no doubts at all that when he comes into the king's presence, it will be for his advancement and not for his harm. And in his behaviour, David then is undermining the Lord's justice in Israel. But thirdly, then, we see in the opening passage of chapter 15, particularly, the undermining of the Lord's anointed. Absalom was so full of himself that no one mattered but himself. He was a man who, well, we have a sneak peek of what kind of man he was, don't we, in chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. He was the Saul kind of king, the head and shoulders above the rest kind of king, the man of stature and beauty kind of king, the kind of man that people are drawn to by outward appearance. But in the heart of this would-be king, there is decay and death and deceit. And immediately after he has been accepted by David, he sets to work. He buys a chariot and horses. And he employs 50 men to run before him. This is a son of a king. This is the heir apparent. And so he moves around Jerusalem. And the people honour him. And he would get up early in the morning as people began to enter the city gates as the sun rose. And he would be there. He would be there long before the elders of Jerusalem were there to sit in judgment as the king's ambassadors, as it were. He would be there. And as people came in, he would ask them where they were from and ask them what their business was and if it was judgment that they were seeking. Then he would talk to them. And every man who walked through the gates of Jerusalem was a righteous man in Absalom's eyes. Every man had Absalom's support. And every man, if only they could come to Absalom, Absalom would see them right. He was their friend. He wouldn't let them grovel on the ground before him, though he wore royal robes and rode in a chariot. He would put out his hand to them. He would draw them to himself. He would embrace them. He would kiss them. He would say, "I'm with you. I'm one of you." And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He was undermining the Lord's anointed. He didn't just want to live in David's palace. He wanted to sit on David's throne. And he's scheming to that end. 4 years will pass of all of this going on. This isn't a fortnight affair. This is planned and this is determined and it's relentless. And he's at it. He's there 6 days a week at the gates. By the end of 4 years, there's such a following through Israel that Absalom has the audacity to go before the king and say, "I've got a vow to pay in Hebron, a vow to the Lord, that if the Lord brought me from Geshur in Aram, brought me back to Jerusalem, then I would offer worship to the Lord." Why has it taken him 4 years to offer worship before the Lord? Well, 6 years, actually, because he'd lived 2 full years before full reconciliation with David. Why has it taken so long? Well, this is just a ploy. Hebron is the place of anointing. Hebron is the place of kingship. So off to Hebron he must go. And with him, in ignorance of his plans, he takes 200 of the men of Jerusalem. They will add a degree of certainty to what has taken place. They will be his seal of approval from Jerusalem that what unfolds in Hebron is right and good. And so he sends messengers around the country saying, "When you get the word, you blow the trumpet and you say, Absalom is king." Israel was God's kingdom. David was God's king. But you would hardly know it if you lived there in these days. The king had come. Saul wasn't the king of God's choice, but David was. The kingdom had been established. The enemies had been destroyed. A king after God's own heart was on the throne. But Satan was at work. And he was using all of his cunning and all of his ingenuity and all of his deceptive lies to work around David and upon David to weaken him and to overwhelm him. The kingdom of God had come in Jerusalem, but the will of God was not being done in Jerusalem. It was too costly for David to do the will of God. He loved some things of this world too much. But great David's greater son would come, and he would bring the kingdom of God to this world, and he would do the will of God perfectly. And there would be nothing that could stand in his way. No assault of Satan or scheme of the devil would undermine his resolve to do the will of God. Even his friends around him were used as tools by Satan, but he would not be distracted. This son of David, from doing the will of God. And though he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, nothing would prevent him from doing the will of God. And so he would cry out on the night of his betrayal, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's a prayer David should have prayed, but didn't. He couldn't bear to drink the cup of justice as God's vice-regent over Israel. There were things of this world he loved too much. But Jesus Christ loved his Father with all his heart, and all his soul, and all his mind, and all his strength. And he loved his neighbour as himself. And nothing would divert him. No subversive scheme of Satan or any of his allies would detract him from doing God's will and building God's kingdom. And so he accomplished the purpose of God to the glory of God. And so we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But do we just pray that in regard to others? Or may your will be done in Parliament? May your will be done in the church? And we forget that God desires his will to be done in our homes and in our lives. Are we prepared to submit to the will of God ourselves, whatever the cost? to turn from our sins in repentance and follow Jesus in faith in the first instance? Are we willing to give up this world to follow Jesus? And then to submit our lives to his sovereignty, whatever that demands, whatever hardship, whatever sacrifice. What is the cross that he calls me to carry? Am I willing to carry it? Am I willing to let go? To cease clinging to the control over my life? To cast myself upon Christ? To do his will and see his will be done in my life? You know, we too can be subverting God's will rather than advancing God's kingdom. And when we read stories like this, we can't just think of them as being 3,000-year-old stories in another part of the world, in a different culture from our own. We're to hold them up to ourselves and to say, how much of this is in me? And what can I learn from this? And am I ready and willing, by God's grace, to make the changes that will see his kingdom come and his will be done in my life as it is in heaven? Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would help us to surrender our lives to you, to your lordship, to your leading. May we know your will and do your will, whatever the cost. Knowing that while there may be losses and sacrifices in this world, there is waiting for us in the world to come a glorious inheritance and a place beside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So help us to honour him in our lives each day. We pray for his glory and praise. Amen. Amen.